There's a sense in which anytime we study the Bible, we go backwards. We're looking at documents penned many, many centuries ago, and then we bring those things forward. But we're looking at the world of the New Testament, and in a unique way, we're going back in time and learning about that time so that our understanding of the New Testament is clearer and enhanced. So I'm very glad that you can be part of this tonight. And I'm just going to have to say, you always measure things when you're teaching. And you all have been very focused on this, and you've been right with this. So I'm going to shift gears just a little bit, maybe to higher gear tonight. Okay? So if you didn't get a handout, they're on the right on the stand. We'll actually need the handouts from last week, too. Hang on just a second. Excuse me. So the handouts from last week, if you didn't get those, you'll need those, because we're going to start with some of those diagrams, and then we'll head in to the ones that are on the right, which are tonight. So very glad to be together. So Ray Conies, would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together. Ask you to bless all of us, especially Philip as he's leading this class. Thank you for the preparation he's made. Thank you for what it is we're teaching and how it'll help us to better understand the New Testament and the Bible in general, and help us to be good students and help us, Lord, to retain this information and do things to help us ourselves retain it so we can be better students of yours. And bless us in this effort, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So turn to Galatians chapter 4. We've spent some time talking about how that culturally, the New Testament is dominated, the New Testament period is dominated by Greek culture. How that came about, the specific ways in which it impacted the world. We're going to still make reference to the Greek period. But now we've come to this period that we introduced last time, where though the Greek culture is still dominant, they weren't in charge. The Romans were in charge. And so these classes are different. You know, like Sunday, we had studying about Jesus' teaching. We had some great discussion. This is a little bit more of a lecture-driven kind of class. I know it's a lot of information. That's why I've given you the handouts to organize that information. But I think that if you hang in there with it, you'll see even tonight how that hopefully you'll have some aha moments. Oh, that's why that's in the New Testament. Oh, that's what was going on with those people. That's who those people are, that kind of thing. So we introduced the Roman rule last week by talking about Christ himself. The very beginning of Christ's life in the gospel record is characterized by references to the Roman Caesars, the one who was living when he was born, Augustus, and the one who was living during his earthly ministry, Tiberius. In the middle of his, well, not so much in the middle, but during his earthly ministry, he has this question about paying taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Hopefully you'll learn tonight why that was such a burning question with so many Jews. You may be wondering, well, that's a burning question with me. Why do I have to pay taxes? But it was a really unique burning question for Jews, even religiously. And then at the end, one of the levers that the crowd pulled on Pilate was that Jesus was making himself out to be a king, and if you let this man go as the governor, you're no friend of whom? Caesar's. And that did the trick. And Pilate sentenced Jesus to die. So Christ's life is framed by references to Caesar, which tells us a lot about the world in which he was living. The Caesars were the most powerful people in that part of the world. And they are referenced to the one who came and who was the most powerful one ever to set foot on the earth. Now, turn with me. We've referenced this, but I want us to read this passage, Galatians chapter 4. And Paul is writing about salvation in Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, look what he says about the coming of Christ and the salvation in Christ. Galatians 4, Andrew, can you read verse 4 and 5, please?
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be received as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Father into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
All right. Thank you. Some very basic terminology here about salvation through Christ. And it begins with this expression, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. That expression is pregnant with meaning. Meaning that probably you and I will never comprehend. Why did God send Christ when He did? We know it was in the fullness of time, which meant God said, now is the right time. It's ripe. Now is the moment, according to my plan, to send the Savior. We talked about how that some people cite things such as Roman roads, Roman communication, the unity of the Roman Empire, the Greek language, all which tied the Roman world together and made it possible for the gospel to flourish and all that. Maybe there's something to that. The Bible doesn't state that. I think those were all very interesting. Of course, somebody could also say, why didn't Christ come when the internet arrived? That's the greatest, quickest, most efficient tool of communication ever. Or maybe when the railroad started. That's when you could really travel across land faster and safer than any time in human history. And so you can make those arguments for a lot of time periods. So the one thing that we do know about the fullness of time, and this is following the lead of Daniel that we studied some weeks ago, we made a reference to it in Daniel chapter 2, is that God had a plan for the Babylonian Empire, and then another empire, Persian, then another empire, the Greeks, and then another empire for the Romans, and that would be the time when His kingdom would come, the Messiah's kingdom, and would devastate all those kingdoms, would conquer all those kingdoms, not in the typical human sense, but in a true universal sense. So we do know biblically that it had something to do with the Roman rule, the Roman Empire. I would have you look, and if you want to just glance over there, I'm not going to read a lot out of there, but when you look at Revelation 17, there are disputes about when the revelation, or rather who the revelation is talking about regarding the enemies of God. I think the best evidence is that it is the Roman Empire. Revelation chapter 17 is probably, I think, the clinching argumentation for that. It talks about a power or a nation that is involved in trade and commercial activity upon many waters. It talks about a city of seven hills. There were a lot of ancient cities with seven hills, but that was a common expression for Rome. It was situated on seven hills. That it represents a human empire like Babylon, all those. But I want you to look at verse 12 to 14. When you glance over verses 12 to 14, what kind of relationship is this human empire, this human power, this Babylon, and it's used symbolically there, Babylon is, what kind of relationship is it going to have with Christ, who's the Lamb, and His people? They're going to have conflict. There's going to be battle between the two. When you look at the Revelation, I think it's the Roman Empire that fits it. When exactly would this take place? I don't think we have the evidence of that. But we have this note when the New Testament closes. The New Testament closes on this note. The quintessential human empire, which is Rome, is going to clash with Christ's kingdom. It's going to be a showdown. And the Roman Empire will have its tools, but Christ will have His tools, His weapons. And you know how that ends. But the Roman Empire really is the quintessential human empire. When you think of everything about a human empire that it needs to be, Rome was that, so that in the centuries since the Roman Empire, other nations or states or entities or even small empires have wanted to be like Rome and have used certain things about Rome, names of things, etc., to describe what they were doing. So the idea that the Roman Empire is in rule at the time when Christ comes and the gospel is unleashed, that's God's timing, and there's a purpose in that. So we're going to go back and talk about Rome here. We introduced this a little bit last week, but let's just hit the Roman Empire and see how it relates to Christ in the New Testament. Yeah, run.
Notation in my Bible about Revelation 14, the end of it, where it says, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. To go back to Acts 2:39, which it says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Yeah. Yeah, all kinds of links between Revelation and the gospel being preached in the book of Acts. Yeah, there is. And it's the called people of the Lamb that, you know, the evil forces attack in the book of Revelation. Yeah, there's a price to be paid, certainly. So let's talk about Rome here. And listen, you can get lost in the weeds on this stuff. I don't want to do that. I want to give you what's essential as it relates to the New Testament. But there's a lot here, so tighten your seatbelt and spit on your pencil, and here we go. So, real quickly, a summary here. Rome was a city-state. This is an ancient arrangement where a city became so powerful, so fortified, that it began to expand outside of its borders. When the Israelites took the land of Canaan, places like Jericho, they were city-states. They controlled the area around them. And so that's what Rome is, except that Rome is a city-state on steroids. It is the biggest, most powerful city-state ever. So that you could be living in Asia Minor and never set foot in Rome, and you could be called a Roman. So, understand that. It started off as a monarch, but eventually, when Rome really got going, it was a republic. Now, don't think in terms of democracy and republic like we know today. It was a republic led by the upper class or the landed aristocracy by what is called a senate. And that was true up until the mid-first century. Now, we're going to talk about the empire. Understand that the senate never lost power completely. The senate still weighed in on matters. Sometimes they were heavier than others, but the senate is always going to be around. But it was really the Senate that led Rome for many, many centuries up until this, right before the New Testament. I think important to understand when you're looking at this contrast between the kingdom of Christ and the Roman Empire is the mindset of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, being a quintessential human empire, really emphasized the physical masculine. Everything that you associate with masculinity, those are the highest values of the Roman Empire. Now, that could be in physical, you know, bodily ways, muscles and prowess and, you know, and fighting and things like that. It could be with wealth, that you are masculine in your wealth, your properties, or your political power. But to be successful meant you were powerful and you exerted that power, that you muscled your way forward in life, even if it meant stepping on someone. That could be in political power, could be in commercial power, could be in military might. That is the thing that they celebrated. So the idea that somebody would allow themselves to be beaten and whipped and then put on a cross, and they allow that to happen voluntarily, that's the most ridiculous thing a true Roman's ever heard. No real man allows that to happen to him, if he can help it. The Romans were so in love with Greek culture. All the elite Romans sent their kids to Athens to study, just like people send their kids to Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, or Princeton. And so they were in love with Greek culture, architecture. The architecture and the mythology of the Romans is just really a version of the Greek mythology and architecture. And what happens with Rome is that they get this momentum going. As we'll see in a map in a moment, they start conquering over the Italian peninsula. Then they start invading into other areas around the Mediterranean. And what happened was, is that the powerful elite classes saw ways to make money on warfare, mainly by following the armies and being involved in commercial ventures as well as land. Common soldiers who were limited in their economic opportunities saw benefit in fighting in the Roman legions because oftentimes they were granted land to live in, to live on, and to farm after they had a military career. They had a pension, and that pension is that they were set up in some Roman colony somewhere with land. That was their pension. And so what happens is that this reward to the soldiers and this financial gain by the powerful elite caused Rome to become addicted to military conquest. And they're quite fanciful in their explanation of this. Well, we've got to take this land because those people may attack us. And then after we take that land, we got to take the land next to them because this land we just got, it's insecure unless we secure that land. It's like an addictive kind of thing. I had one donut. Well, you know, at 10 o'clock. Well, 10:30, I need another one. You know, and then at noon, I'm going for the second box, that kind of thing. It's sort of a, they just had an insatiable appetite. And it had to do with the fact that both the elites, financially and politically, were gaining from these military conquests, and the soldiers were. Now, they had military setbacks, and it took about, see that red place right there on the map? You're looking at 400 years for them to secure that extent of territory. So this is not just like something that happened overnight. This is not like Alexander, who did his thing in about a decade, and it was a chunk of the Middle East. Now, this was fairly methodical and at times slow. We'll note some specific advances in a moment. Well, let's do that right now, okay? So here's some major Roman conquests. By 338 B.C., they have the Italian peninsula under their control. By 200 B.C., they've got the western Mediterranean under their control, what we know today as Spain, southern France, parts of North Africa, which is Carthage right there. In 146, we've already mentioned this, they conquer the Greeks. They invade here by land through Macedonia, and they conquer that area. And then by the time you're getting into the 60s B.C., mid-first century B.C., they're expanding into two extremes. One is the far eastern Mediterranean, which includes Judea and generally Palestine. And by the way, Palestine is really a Roman expression we still use today. And then they're pushing up into what they call Gaul, which is up into central and northern Europe, and they're going to finally cross over here and invade into Britain. So there have really only been two groups that successfully conquered Britain outside the Vikings. It's a little bit different thing. And that's the Romans and William the Conqueror, the Normans, in 1066 AD. It's not been done much. Romans did it. First century BC. Hitler couldn't do it. But the Romans did it. So that gives you an idea of the extent of the conquest and how it spread out, just bit by bit by bit by bit. So how do you go from having a republic to having this thing we call the Roman Empire? It all had to do with power struggle. and again, we can get really deep into the weeds here. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to try to summarize this because it gets really thick, this information. But as Rome conquered, as Rome expanded, think about it. There are going to be power struggles. Who's going to be in control? Who's going to get glory? Who's going to be in the next conquest? Who's going to get credit for that? Who can parlay military success into political success / commercial or economic success? And so what begins to happen, it's just the way humans are. You know, the more, you know, humans succeed, and then it sets up their problems. And so what happens is that there are some serious power struggles within Rome and the Roman authorities and the Roman military and the Roman Senate, the more successful they are. Sometimes it's somebody trying to take power and keep it, Julius Caesar. Maybe somebody who doesn't want to relinquish power, the idea of who's got the power, how long they can have it. And you have these consuls. That's a very generic term, consuls. By the way, that's what Napoleon was first called, a consul, before he completely took over. See, these Roman things keep popping up in time. Basically, these were administrators / military leaders. And what you see here is that they have a lot of competition. Like for a certain time, they give somebody a consulship where they have limited power or a lot of power. And then they have these references to these dictators. It's not the same thing that we think of as dictator. Dictator in the Roman times, like with the Greeks, is somebody who's given temporary power at a time of emergency. When there's an invasion or there's some kind of threat, somebody's got to take the bull by the horns. And so sometimes, though, these people would not let go of the bull's horns. And that's so with Julius Caesar, and that's why he's assassinated. And sometimes, and here's some examples of some of these consuls, Caesar and Mark Antony and Crassus and Lepidus. And so you also have combinations of these consuls. They were called triumvirates. There were several of these triumvirates. And so it's groups of consuls that are leading expeditions or reorganizing the government, and they have conflict with each other. In steps Octavian. The person who emerged as the most powerful of all of these is Octavian. I suppose Julius Caesar is more commonly known, partly because probably of Shakespeare. But Julius Caesar was short-lived to some extent once he got real power. His nephew was a man named Octavian, and Caesar dubbed him his adopted son, thus his heir. And Octavian was one of several consuls, military administrative leaders, that had power in the first century BC. So you're talking about on the verge of the time period of the New Testament. You're talking about the sunrise of the New Testament is just about to happen. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. And in comes Octavian, and he struggles for power with others, especially Mark Antony. And, you know, Antony had this thing for that Egyptian queen, Cleopatra, who was really Greek. And they clash, but Octavian comes out on top. And what happens is that eventually, by the time, and he rules for several decades, he rules into the first century AD. He refers to himself as first citizen and things such as that. There's all this packaging made to make it look like that he's not that powerful. But the bottom line is Octavian was. And he was given the name Augustus, which means basically supreme one. And by the time he's considered the lone ruler of the Roman Republic, which is 27 BC, what's beginning to happen is step by step, they're allowing power to be placed in this one position. First citizen, Pontifex Maximus, which means the religious leader of the state, which means basically the political leader. And what happens is, and by the time he finishes leading, Rome is really an imperial state. The power has become concentrated in this one person, and then he sets up a line of succession, and it just continues. It doesn't always continue smoothly, but it continues. And what happens is the Roman see that this is working. That is usually why you have power concentrated in an individual, is because people are like, it works. It's efficient. And so by the time Christ is born, Rome has now become what we would dub, looking back on it, an empire with imperial authority vested in one person. And over the years, it becomes even more vested and more vested. There are times where the Senate exercises control. But here is Octavian, who becomes the standard of Roman emperors. He's like the George Washington. And it's in the days of Caesar Augustus that Jesus is born. See that contrast? Yeah, Andrew.
Just about to say, it says, Matthew 2 says Caesar Augustus declared a census. He didn't say the Roman Senate declared a census.
Right. Cuts right to the chase. Exactly right. Yeah. So, how did the Romans rule? Yeah, Rome had a culture and all that kind of thing, but we're emphasizing the rule of Rome. That's what has an impact on the New Testament. So let's talk about, first of all, how Romans ruled in general. Again, this is just some generic points. As is true for a lot of mighty empires and conquering peoples, they could be brutal to those who resisted. You didn't want to resist the Romans. I'd say the Assyrians were nastier and meaner, but no one more efficient than the Romans in conquering. We mentioned months ago, we first started studying Corinthians early last fall or something, that the Romans came in and completely leveled Corinth, which was a city of probably almost 100,000 people, completely leveled it, and those they didn't kill, they hauled off into slavery. Corinth was just eradicated, and they rebuilt it. Greek people flooded into it, but they rebuilt it with a lot of Romans, including those retired Roman soldiers who got a place to live as a pension for their military service. So, and you may have heard stories about the Roman Carthage and how that they finally subdued Carthage there in North Africa, and they sowed salt into the soil where they couldn't raise anything. And they either kill all the Carthaginians or they put them into slavery. I mean, they could just be brutal. However, if you cooperated with the Romans, they knew how to work with you. And they would treat you as an ally. They would defend you. And you could get a lot of benefits from being in the Roman Empire. And what they dangled in front of everybody is what is called Roman citizenship. Who dangles his Roman citizenship in the New Testament to his advantage in a very crucial moment? The Apostle Paul. It was a big thing because it had certain guaranteed rights. I know we take that for granted in our culture, but it was a very precious thing then. And so there were all these judicial rights that you had. There were all these privileges you had and protections that you had. And so if a region or a city was very loyal to the Caesar and they cooperated and provided a lot of soldiers for other conquests, then the Caesar may grant, or the Senate may grant, citizenship to everybody in that city or that region. And so it paid to cooperate. So the Romans ruled with a firm hand, but they were smart in how they did it. If they had to get down and dirty, they did it, but they didn't do it unless they had to get down and dirty, because that's costly and time consuming. And if the Romans are anything, they are efficient. They're efficient in almost everything that they do. Okay. They also saw their rule as universal. They like to talk about the Roman world and the Romans rule the world. Well, they didn't rule the whole world. Han China was very powerful at this time. They didn't rule that part of Asia. They didn't even know the Americas existed. So, you know, that's an accommodative expression. However, it was one of these universal empires. The Persians did the same. They incorporated very effectively many different people, different races, nationalities, languages, cultures, religions. For the most part, the Romans were very tolerant when it came to religion. You got your religion? Fine. We're not going to mess with that. Pay your taxes. pay your taxes, and cooperate. And if we ask anything of you, you need to do it. But if whatever God you want to worship, whatever kind of ritual you want to be involved in, that's fine with us. We really don't care. So, and they were not unreligious. They had a plethora of gods, very similar to the Greek collection of gods, pantheon. And they believed that their gods had blessed them. Matter of fact, almost every group that has been successful, grown, gotten wealthy, conquered a bunch of land, they almost always claim that God or the gods blessed them. I mean, almost all of them. It's very common. And the Romans were no different. And the Romans believed that their traditional gods had blessed them. And as time went on, and they began to elevate the Roman emperors, they did what a lot of Eastern kingdoms had done. And you see this in the New Testament. Remember what happened with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and Daniel and his friends and all that. They began to look on the emperor as a deity. At first, it was Octavian. When he died, he became a god, they believe. But in time, they began to worship Roman Caesars who were ruling, who were still alive. And it was a way to unify the Roman Empire, that everybody pays allegiance to the Roman emperor as if he's Lord and God, or a Lord and God. And of course, this past the New Testament period, you don't see it in the New Testament. But past the New Testament period, this created a dilemma for who? Christians. And this set up the hostility between Christians and the Roman Empire, because they would not worship Caesar, which I think is a lot of the backdrop to the Revelation. Why were they so effective as a government? It's really quite interesting and almost perplexing. First of all, they really relied on the Roman law tradition. That's why you see, both in the Gospels with Pilate and with the Roman governors, you see in the book of Acts, from Ephesus to Felix to Festus. You see, they're struggling with the law and the practicalities of the situation. This is what the law would have us do. But I'm in this situation and I don't really want to do that thing. So you see those Roman representatives struggling with the rules, because rules were important to the Romans. The law tradition had been hammered out. It was codified. It was very important to them. They believed that law was actually more important than the administrators of the law. They also were smart at finding regional elites to be administrators. Case in point, Herod the Great. He was mean and nasty, but he was good at running a government. He was good at that. He was good at governance. We'll talk more about Herod later. And then their military administration. A lot of the local administration to get a region organized and settled was handled by the military leaders. And they were very, very good at what they were doing. Then, when you look at some of the Caesars, you scratch your head. Some of the Caesars and some of the top dogs in the Roman Senate, they were very competent, they were brilliant, they were very effective. Others were idiots and corrupt. There's no better terms for some of the Caesars than idiots and corrupt. And how they were able to keep that thing rolling at times, it's mind-boggling. It's almost as if the system kept perpetuating, regardless who was at the top. Yeah, Andrew?
Good New Testament example for that entire left called the riot in Ephesus.
Go in the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19.
The clerk comes out.
Yeah.
He's like, hold on, guys. Number one, you guys are causing a ruckus, and we don't want to be calling the question about this. There ain't a good reason for being here.
Right.
All right? These guys are not, as long as they're not raiding temples, we don't care.
Don't care, yeah, right.
Get out of here.
Right, keep the peace, don't upset things. That's exactly the objective of those Roman rulers, Roman governors. So what about Palestine? We'll call Palestine in general. This would include Judea and Samaria and Galilee, which all factor in the New Testament, especially the Gospels. But look where Palestine is. Palestine is on the frontier. The frontier, the threats, the crazies out there on the edge that might threaten us are two groups. First of all, the Arabs, early Arabs, okay? Second of all, your ancestors. Bunch of white people. Your ancestors, those northern, central, and northern Europeans, the Romans were like, those are crazy people. And so what the Greeks called the barbarians. And the whiter you were, the wilder they thought you were. White equals wild. They just thought you were uncivilized. Not you, wasn't you. But they thought your ancestors were uncivilized, uncouth, and were barbaric. And so those were the two frontiers. The Germanic people, you know, the Celtic people, all those kinds of people. Well, Palestine is on one of those frontiers on the other end. And Palestine had to be secured, the Romans thought. We got to make sure that things are under control in Palestine so nobody along that frontier will penetrate into the Roman Empire. Also, before, just before, in the decades before the New Testament opens, it's Herod the Great, who the Romans will dub as their man in Palestine and let him be the king. More on him later, how he came to power and what he was like and all that kind of thing. And then after he died, either his family members, sons, family members, relatives, and in some places they put governors in there like Pilate. Judea, eventually they put a governor in there, really starting about 4 AD. And Pilate's one that comes along later at the time of Jesus. And so the Romans are indirectly ruling Palestine through the Herodians and through eventually by the time of Christ, Herodians and governors. And that's why you keep seeing all these different Herods in the New Testament. You've got basically four major Herods in the New Testament. You've got Herod the Great when Jesus was born. Then you got the Herod, that's one of the sons, it's threatening Jesus' life, okay? Later on, when they're coming back out of Egypt. And then you got the Herod that beheads John the Baptist and interviews Jesus the day of his crucifixion. And then you got Herod Agrippa II in the book of Acts that interviews Paul. So the Herods are everywhere. That's a nasty bunch, too. It's a real nasty bunch. And they're the Roman hatchet men, is what they are in Palestine. The Romans required the people of Judea and Galilee to pay tribute. That's how it's referred to even in the Gospels. It's a tax, and it's a tax just for being in the Roman Empire. They also had tax on commercial activities, moving certain goods around and so forth. But this is a tax just being in the Roman Empire. More on taxes later. People of Jesus' day in Judea were heavily taxed. We'll get back to that later. So a lot more than we are. A lot more. And they generally allowed the Jewish religion to remain intact and distinct. There are a couple of episodes where some Romans did some things. There's something that Pilate does that stirs up trouble. Pompey, it's something he does, who's a military commander. But for the most part, the Romans allowed the Jews to have their religion and they respected it. They didn't agree with it. They didn't like it. They didn't understand it. But they generally let the Jews have their religion and practice as this. Yes?
Hey, just so you know, in the book of First Maccabees, in the Deuterocanonical books, it's a historical book, and the Sanhedrin actually invited the Romans in. The Romans didn't conquer Palestine. They were invited in as protection against the Ptolemies in Egypt at the time.
Yeah.
So that's why they had a lot of this protection, because they never actually fought the Romans. They actually invited them in for protection.
We're going to talk about the Maccabean Revolt. Yeah. A little more complicated than that. So remember this diagram about Jewish society, Greek culture, and Roman rule? Keep that in mind. That's on one of your sheets there. That really is a great way to look at the backdrop to the New Testament. It's like the set to the New Testament. Like you go to see a play, and they've got the curtains open, you see the set, And then, you know, the band strikes up and the actors come out on stage and they start the activity. This is the set to the activities of the New Testament. Jewish society, Greek culture, Roman rule. And I want you to look at a couple of examples of how interconnected this all is. First of all, the interaction of it all. Look in Acts chapter 25. I made a reference to Paul being interviewed by Herod Agrippa II. Look in Acts 25 and just how this is depicted, the setting is depicted. It's quite interesting here. Ken, can you read Acts 25, 23, and 24? This is Paul in Roman custody in Caesarea. There's a Roman governor as well as a Herodian ruler in a nearby territory. Go ahead.
So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, all the command, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer.
Do you see the tension there? Here's a prisoner who's being examined by two men. One is the Roman governor of Judea, who is headquartered on the coast in Caesarea. His name is Festus here. He wants some counsel on how to deal with Paul, so he allows his Herod Agrippa II, who is a great-grandson of Herod the Great. And he's related to all these other Herods that are talked about in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And he wants him to examine Paul and learn about Paul and give him an idea of what he should do, although he's already appealed to Caesar. So here you've got, and I want you to give you an idea who these people were. Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, was totally Hellenistic. He's Idumean and Jewish in his racial background combination. But he's totally Hellenistic, pagan to the core. And he thinks he's a sophisticated Hellenist. Here's Festus, a Roman governor. He's the brain and the brawn for the Romans on the scene. And they bring in Paul, who was raised a strict Jew, who had become a dedicated Jew, a rabbi, who lately has become a preacher of this Jesus as the Christ. There it is. That's that whole diagram right there, personified in three people. And there's the tension, too. Go with me back to Acts chapter 16. Paul had been through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which was the community that Timothy was raised up in. Paul had come through there and planted churches and preached the gospel. And he had gotten stoned and left for dead and all that. On his second trip through this area, he decides to invite Timothy to join the team. To go and preach the gospel. Les, will you read those first three verses, please, of Acts 16?
Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek.
So what is the interaction, influence, and tension? At least in two of these things on the diagram, Greek culture and Jewish society. What's the interaction, the influence, and the tension? Timothy's mom had what?
Greek father.
Married a Greek.
Greek husband.
Timothy's father was Greek. And don't think that he's like Cornelius. Because Timothy had not been what? As a boy, as a baby. He'd not been circumcised. His father was Greek. His father was not a Jewish convert at all. Or he'd been circumcised. And so there's his mother, who we know is a woman of faith, who had married a Greek. And there's that tension there. And now for Timothy to be able to go with Paul and go into those synagogues that they're going to go into in places, He's got to have Timothy circumcised or he's just borrowing trouble. That has nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. It has to do with being all things to all men. And he has Timothy circumcised. So do you see how that this family right here had been affected by the interaction of Greek culture and Jewish society and how they had created tension? And Timothy would not be considered a true good Jew until he was circumcised. And he was not circumcised because of this mixed marriage. So this is all in the New Testament. You just got to look for it. Now, in light of that, it's time to get to the Jews. But that's going to have to be next Wednesday. But here are some highlights of the timeline we've already talked about. Well, how does all of this, the spread of Greek culture and the rise of Roman rule, how does this affect Jewish people? How do they react to it? That's what we're going to start looking at next time. Okay, thank you.